You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 13. And I want to warn you that this is going to be somewhat complicated. We're going to be talking about some very specific details about the end of time. And so anyway, I just encourage you to hang in there. And I think that a picture is going to coalesce at the end of what God wants us to do with this. So, all right, so we were in Revelation 12 last week, and if you can recall, what happened was essentially God sort of pulls back the curtain in heaven to reveal to John that there is this spiritual struggle going on. And it explains a lot of the chaos and disruption and evil that happens in the end times. So now, John is going to move into Revelation 13 and introduce another principal actor in these last days. Starting in Revelation 13, verse 1, we read that the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. We established last week that the identity of the dragon is actually God's enemy, Satan. And now he introduces another figure, the beast that comes out of the sea. And we're told that this beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 crowns on each of its horns. Now, we're not really left guessing about who this is, because in Revelation 13, verse 2, we're told that another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. So that's actually, Revelation 12, verse 2. This is in reference to Satan, the red dragon, and he seems to have a similar identity to the beast because they both have 10 horns and 7 heads. Verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. So just very strange, this beast has some resemblance, some things that that look like that of a bear, a lion, and a leopard, some of their features. And then it says, the dragon gave the beast its power and its throne and great authority. So this explains why the dragon and the beast have some similarities. Why they're almost identical is because the dragon gives power to the beast. Verse 3 through 5, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder and followed after the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like him? Who can wage war against it? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Again, if you've been with us throughout Revelation, you'll notice that that 42 months is significant because it's approximately 3.5 years, which signals the last few years of human history before Jesus returns. Verse 6 and 7, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. A couple observations here. First of all, we read that this individual, the beast, actually persecutes God's people and somehow secures the conquest of the entire world because he has authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, which is this section that we're going to read here, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. All right, you're probably wondering, what does this mean? You read this stuff as a casual reader and you're thinking to yourself, this stuff is just inexplicable. It's nonsense. But there's actually good reason to believe that this, a lot of what John is talking about here, the vision that he's seeing, is an expansion upon an Old Testament prophecy given by the prophet Daniel about 600 years earlier. Look at some of the similarities in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. For example, in verse 2 and 3, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four great beasts, each different from the others, that came up out of the sea." Remember this beast that we just read about, he came up out of the sea. Verse 4 and 5, "The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And after that I looked, and before me was another beast that looked like a leopard." The same three animals that show up in Revelation 13. "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another one, a little one, which came up among them." So Daniel is just sitting there pondering what he's seeing. He's seeing this incredible vision from God. And Daniel gets a revelation from God, where God reveals to him that the four great beasts are actually four kings that will arise from the earth. So we're not left just guessing about the identity of these different symbols and imagery in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The four great beasts, if you look at the context of Daniel, the first three kings or kingdoms that this is referring to are Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Then in verse 19, God reveals to Daniel what the fourth beast is actually about. He says, I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. If you think about the sequence of great empires that come into existence in human history, following Greece was Rome. And when you look at Rome, this actually fits pretty well with what's being described here in verse 19, because they were a nation, an empire that was known for its military strength. And anyone who challenged Rome, whether it's people that they were conquering or their own people, they were crushed by the Roman Empire. Verse 20, "I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up." And so Daniel is wondering about these horns. And again, he's given an explanation. The 10 horns are 10 kings who come out from this kingdom. And then after them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his people and try to change the set times and laws. God's people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Remember that? That's equivalent to 42 months or 1,260 days, which come up again in Revelation. "But the court will sit and his power will be taken away, and then he will be completely destroyed forever." So this figure who arises out of this final nation, the fourth kingdom, or the fifth kingdom really, his power will end, and at that point, God will set up his eternal kingdom. Now, there are some very striking similarities, not only between this passage here in Daniel 7, but also Revelation 13, but also between this figure that Daniel mentions where he calls the little horn and the beast of Revelation. For example, the little horn will rule for a time, times, and half a time, which is a Hebrew idiom for 3.5 years. The beast of Revelation was given authority for 42 months. The little horn in Daniel will speak against God Most High. And the beast of Revelation will utter appalling blasphemies and slanders against God and his dwelling place. The little horn in Daniel will oppress God's people. And the beast in Revelation makes war against God's people and then conquers them, according to Revelation 13, verse 7. The little horn arises from a coalition of 10 nations, which is represented by the 10 horns. And then the beast of Revelation, we're told in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 12, that the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, but who will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And then the little horn in Daniel, we're told, will establish his kingdom, but God will actually interrupt his reign and establish an eternal kingdom. And similarly, the beast of Revelation suffers the same fate. So it appears when you compare Revelation 13 and parts of 17, and then also Daniel chapter 7, that essentially what John is seeing is an expansion upon Daniel chapter 7. Now, let's pause for a moment because you might be thinking to yourself, why are we talking about this? What is the point of studying this? Why does God even include stuff like this in Scripture? This is a map of Chicago. And the great thing about Chicago is that essentially everything, all of the streets, the city planning, it's all in grids. So everything sort of follows the cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. So let's say you're walking through the city and you're lost and your phone is about to die. You could walk up to a resident of Chicago and say, you know what, I need to get to Addison Avenue where it intersects Kedzie. And what a person could do who lives from the city and is familiar with the area, they'll be able to say, you know, you just need to go south on Kedzie, and you'll probably have to go a couple miles, and then you, if you pay attention, you're going to see Addison Avenue. And so everything is essentially very logical. Everything follows cardinal directions. Now, slight tangent. A friend of mine, years ago, she was lost, and apparently she called one of her friends, and she said, hey, I'm trying to get to Westerville. And I'm on State Street, and I'm confused. I feel like I'm lost. And this is before, like, you know, Google Maps and Apple Maps. And so her friend was like, listen, just drive north on State Street, and what you're going to see is you're going to see a Starbucks on the left and a Grater's on the left eventually, and then you know that you're in Westerville and heading north. And so this woman calls her friend back 10 minutes later and is like, you're wrong. All I see is the Linden Library. And she's like, no, 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 you're going south. And she's like, no, 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 I'm going north. She's like, that's impossible. And she's like, you're heading south. And she said, wait a second. I thought north was wherever I was facing. This same woman, one time in a conversation prior to this, before this discovery that north was actually a real direction, not just like wherever you're looking, like this is north. One time in a conversation, somebody was like, yeah, you know, like the North Pole. And she started laughing. She's like, the North Pole. You mean like where Santa's living and, you know, getting ready to deliver presents? And they're like, what are you talking about? Now, a couple years ago, I went to Boston, and one of the things about Boston that you realize is none of the streets follow any of the cardinal directions. So it's essential, if you don't have like GPS or a map on your phone, or if your phone is dying, that you need to look for significant landmarks. So if you're downtown and you want to go to Harvard, somebody will probably tell you what you need to do is you need to walk on Beacon Street, and eventually that's going to start hugging the river. On your left, you're going to see the Boston Commons, and that's going to tell you that you're heading in the right direction until you hit the Harvard Bridge. You cross that bridge and you make a right, and MIT and Harvard are going to be right there. And so in the same way, the reason why God gives us passages like this, why he gives us the book of Revelation, is because he actually wants us to have landmarks that help us see when Christ is returning. He doesn't want us to be blindsided when these events unfold and things seem to go from bad to worse. God's trying to give us hope that the end is near. Now, I mentioned that this vision in Revelation is an expansion of Daniel's vision. You'll see that in the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophecy, and over the centuries, God gives more and more revelation and adds upon that. So the other thing that Revelation 13 contributes to our understanding of this individual, the beast, is that he sustains a fatal wound but somehow survives. Some people actually have thought that this was talking about Nero, the emperor living in the first century, because at the end of his life, or in AD 68, he tried to take his life and it succeeded. And a lot of people believe this legend that was actually circulating that Nero was revived and actually resuscitated back to life. And so some early Christians believe that maybe it was Nero. But there's good reason to think that this is actually talking about a future figure in the scheme of the end times, because in Revelation 13, verse 14, it says, the false prophet ordered the inhabitants of the earth to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So it seems like this is not like a metaphor or something symbolic, but fatal injury, near fatal injury that this person endures. Also, God's enemy is the animating force empowering the beast, which is the reason why in Revelation chapter 12, John goes on and on about this vision that he has about Satan, because he wants to tell us that these events that we see in the end of days are because of God's enemy. He's creating the destruction and disruption that we see. And finally, God's enemy will try to pass him off as a counterfeit messianic figure. In 1 John 2, verse 18, the beast is also referred to as the Antichrist. You've probably heard that term before, but anti doesn't just mean the opposite of or in opposition to. It also can mean instead of. And so the beast is not only someone who opposes God's purposes, he also is a perfect counterfeit of Jesus, as we'll see. And really, he represents Satan's masterpiece of deceiving the entire world. In verses 11 through 18, we get a little more detail about another beast. Verse 11 says, I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Now, that sounds like a weird lamb, right? Most of us think of a lamb and we think of these, right? They don't have horns, but actually in Israel, lambs do have horns. So this would not be unusual imagery. But even though this beast looks similar to the lamb, which is imagery that comes from Revelation 5, verse 6, where Jesus is referred to as the lamb with two horns, the slain lamb, its voice, what it says, betrays where its origin is from. It doesn't speak from God. Its words come from Satan himself. Verse 12 and 13, it exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, and it performed great signs. So there is a religious element to this, where apparently this other beast is a religious figure and performs these miraculous signs in order to convince people that the beast, the first beast that we read about, is actually a great man or person that was given by God. Revelation 19, verse 20 says, "The beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet who performed the signs on its behalf." So sometimes this second beast is referred to as the false prophet. Verse 14, "Because of its signs, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived." So one of the things that you see is that this false prophet tries to encourage or persuade people to worship the first beast. And again, this is not uncommon when you think about world rulers of the past, like in the ancient world, in Rome. A lot of the emperors were considered to be godlike figures. And even in the modern day, you see that some of the world rulers, the leaders of great nations, are sometimes revered as godlike figures. For example, North Korea, Kim Jong-un and his predecessors, his father and his grandfather, are worshipped as gods. I remember seeing this video of a woman who actually fled North Korea and escaped. And even years later, somebody showed her in an interview propaganda from North Korea, and she started to weep because she said, these men, these leaders were considered to be like gods. Verse 16 and 17, "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their hand, or on their right hand, or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." So apparently this mark is not just like an identification, such as your driver's license, but it is an indication that you have given your allegiance to the beast. And this is in contrast or conflict to those who have been marked by God. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So those who have placed their trust in Christ have been marked out by God as his own. And then finally, this calls for wisdom. "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for the number of it's the number of a man. That number is 666. So even if you're not familiar with the Bible, I'm sure that you've heard of this, right? 666. Now, again, there's a lot of speculation as to who this is or what this is. People have said, you know, if you take the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek Caesar Nero, the numbers actually add up to 666. But this is sort of a tortured interpretation. First of all, Caesar Nero was in Latin, and so you would have to translate it to Greek and then do the transliteration from Hebrew, which each Hebrew letter actually has assigned numbers to them, and that's how you would add up 666. Again, a pretty tortured interpretation. You know, in our day, some people are just so obsessed with trying to figure out what this means that actually some people have a disorder where they're fearful of the number 666. And it's this, hexakiosioi, hexakonta, hexaphobia. It is the fear of anything containing 666. So people will like go to the gas station, and if they're bill rings up to $6.66, they're just like, I'm buying some gum. And for example, they're not only afraid of the number of the beast, 666, but they're also afraid of 668, which they consider to be the neighbor of the beast, 666.0000, the high precision beast, 0.666 millibeast, and 699.25, which is the price of the beast plus sales tax, 5%. So, you know, people are obsessed with this. They think about it. They're constantly worrying about this. Now, when you look at the summary of the beast's career, first of all, we're told in verse 7 that he becomes a one-world ruler. When you think of the word beast, you think about somebody who is terrifying, somebody who is hideous, somebody who is obviously evil. And yet, we're told that the beast is actually just the opposite of that, that this person has a magnetic personality and so much charisma that he is able to actually gather the entire world to follow after him. And so he must be not only a powerful military leader, he also must be a great orator to be able to speak in such a way to spellbind people to follow him. The only reason he's actually called a beast is because of Daniel chapter 7. Secondly, his reign will have a religious dimension. We're told that in verse 14. He also blasphemes God in his temple. And this actually has precedent. In 167 BC, the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, went into the temple, which at that time was still standing, and he set up an altar to Zeus, another god, and then offered a sacrifice by slaughtering a pig and spraying its blood onto the altar in the temple. And this is not only mentioned throughout Scripture, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Matthew 24, and Daniel chapter 9, but it is regarded to be an abomination that makes the temple desolate. And so apparently, the beast performs this same act of abomination. Also, we're told in verse 7 that he oppresses God's followers. And his reign of terror will end with the conclusion of human history when Christ returns. So, how should we react to all of this? I think the wrong reaction is to just have outright skepticism. This all sounds fanciful. We're talking purely in hypotheticals. Why are we even thinking about this? Well, consider the possibility of a charismatic leader bent on world domination arising to form a coalition of powerful nations. I mean, we don't have to search that far back in history to think of names of people who've had that desire and nearly accomplished it. And then if you go all the way back further, even into ancient history, you see a long string of men bent on conquest and world domination. You know, the thirst for world domination is not only something that we have seen in history, it's ever present. And the reason why people have failed to accomplish world domination isn't because they don't have a desire to do so, it's that they've failed to have the means of accomplishing it. Secondly, you could see how a temporary alliance could form among most nations in the world, especially after a major world war. Not that long ago in our history, the League of Nations formed after the Great War, World War I, where 40 nations actually came together because of the horrors that they saw in the Great War and said, we never want to have anything like that happen again. And so there was this alliance of all of these different nations to prevent war from happening. Thirdly, the existence of multinational corporations really put pressure on countries to create coalitions or alliances. And the reason for this is that when you look at some of these multinational corporations, the borders really are irrelevant to them. If a country is trying to regulate certain manufacturing from these companies, they can simply move their manufacturing company to another country. So really, there are no boundaries for what they can do. And that is troubling to a lot of large nations. For example, when you look at Apple's market cap, it's equivalent to the GDP of Australia. The GDP of Australia. Think about that. Or Saudi Aramco, which is the largest and most wealthy company in the world, is worth more than the GDP of Italy, Brazil, Canada, and Russia. Walmart. Yeah. Walmart's revenue is $600 billion a year. If it were a country, it would be ranked 24th among 185 countries in the world, higher than every single country in Africa. Some of you are probably like, I knew Walmart was from the devil. You know, the crazy thing is it has more employees than the entire population of the country of Slovenia. So, you know, here are these countries that are incredibly powerful. And a lot of political scientists are very concerned about these multinational corporations. For example, Joseph Stiglitz, who is a Nobel Prize-winning economist and former chief economist of the World Bank, says, these corporations are not only rich, but politically powerful. If governments decide to tax or regulate them in ways they don't like, they threaten to move elsewhere. There's always another country that will welcome their tax revenues, jobs, and foreign investment. We need international frameworks, he says, and international courts as necessary for the smooth functioning of the global economy as federal courts and national laws are for national economics. And so he and others, political thinkers and scientists, are advocating for a coalition among world powers to be able to regulate these multinational corporations. And when you throw in things like the pressure that comes from food shortages or water shortages and economic disasters, you could see how that could be ripe for the formation of a coalition out of which a world ruler arises. What about the possibility of a government or world ruler who has the power to regulate and track people's financial transactions? You know, 20 years ago, something like that would be unfathomable. What? What are you talking about? The government being able to track all of your transactions? I mean, today, that's an ever-present threat. You know, you think about, for example, biometric authentication, touch ID, or face ID, right? You can at any, pretty much any store you go to, you can use touchless payment. And you can imagine how people 20 years ago would be looking at this and being like, what? That's possible? Think about the ancient person who has like a silver denarius or bartering with barley and pondering the possibility that the government or a world ruler could track every one of your financial transactions. There'd be no way. Just maybe 4 months ago, I walked into a Whole Foods and I was like shocked that they had this new technology. And it's this palm technology where you can essentially pay for things just by waving your palm.
A new way to check out could come in handy. Amazon says by the end of this year, customers at all Whole Foods stores in the U.S. can pay with their palms.
This is my total. This is my palm. This is me scanning it. Ta-da!
The system uses biometric technology. First, users can enroll by inserting a credit card. Then they hover a hand over a special camera, which scans the lines and veins and links the payment to their unique palm print.
You ready?
The next visit to the store, they just scan their hand to pay.
I was really excited because I've been hearing about this for a long time.
Maxine Most tried it at her local Whole Foods. She's one of 3 million who have signed up so far.
It's way easier for me to go to Amazon and just stick my hand over their little reader than it is for me to worry about whether I have my wallet.
Still, those who opt in may be giving up all kinds of personal information that could be used for advertising and tracking.
I am sure that Amazon and other organizations are going to scale this technology very quickly if it means that they're able to get more revenues.
Amazon says the system is secure and that it won't share the data.
Okay, Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that Amazon is utilizing technology that the beast is going to utilize, or that Jeff Bezos is like the false prophet or anything like that. All I'm saying is that this is possible, right? I mean, something like this doesn't seem too far-fetched. And one of the concerns that a lot of people have is that identity theft and fraud is huge. I mean, companies in America are losing $221 billion a year in identity theft, and there's a desire to try to protect information and for things to be more secure. You know, another wrong reaction to this is obsessing over who the beast is and when Christ is coming back, where you're just almost just compulsively worrying and thinking about this. You know, some people believe that the beast was actually Benito Mussolini. You know, when he came into power in 1929, he actually signed an accord with the Catholic Church that anyone who spoke out against the Pope, he would prosecute and punish. And of course, we know that his plans of world domination were in part what sparked World War II. Other people believe that it was John F. Kennedy. You know, when they saw him shot in the head in the 70s, people who believed that he was actually the beast were convinced that he was actually going to come back to life. Some people believe that it was Ronald Reagan. And I remember reading this article a few years back online that says, evidence that Ronald Reagan was the beast of Revelation. You know, part of the data that they get for why they think Ronald Reagan was the beast was because if you look at his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, each name was six characters. And in this article, they say, you know, most efforts to explain 666 rely on complex numerological systems, but the word sephizo in the original text implies counting, not mystical calculations. Actually, some variant texts give the number 616, Ronald W. Reagan. Ron and Nancy retired at a house at 666 Cloud Road, and Nancy had the address changed to 668. I tried to look this up and fact check it. It's actually true. They did this. And of course, what these people speculate about Nancy is that she is none other than the Whore of Babylon. They say Nancy Reagan consistently wore very expensive designer clothing while she was the first lady, strongly favoring the color red. They deduce this from Revelation 17, verse 3 and 4. I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. You can imagine this just went on and on and on. You know, another thing is endless speculation about Jesus' return. There is a man named Harold Camping who back in the 90s and even earlier predicted in a book, in print, the exact day when he believed that Jesus would return. And yet here we are, right? You know, another wrong reaction would be to be controlled by an unhealthy fear of these events. You know, some people, they are so locked into this, so keyed in on this, that they are so afraid that the apocalypse is coming, that they are hoarding money, they are buying up gold and silver bars, they're becoming preppers, and they look to Revelation and say, this is my justification for that. And yet it really misses the whole point of Revelation. Because in Revelation, believers should not be afraid because ultimately, God is victorious. That is the message of Revelation. And so rather than being afraid and being concerned about all of these things that we're seeing developing in the modern world, God wants us to feel a sense of hope and assurance that we're not just orphans that are left here, but instead we're secure children loved by God himself. So what's the right reaction? The right reaction is be wary of those who claim to speak for God. There are going to be people out there trying to counterfeit God and what he has to say. And it's important for us to be able to discern whether or not a voice comes from God or whether or not it's a counterfeit. And really the only way for us to detect a counterfeit is to read and interpret scripture for yourself. You know, you could go through this whole thing and be like, wow, that was really complicated. I believe what you're saying, but I'm not sure I'm gonna dig in any further on this. That would be the wrong reaction, because God actually wants you to understand how to interpret the Bible for yourself to protect you from lies, to protect you from false teaching that might lead you astray. And if it was so obvious, why is there history, a long history of Christians veering off away from what God says in his word? It's because it's not that obvious. You know, there was this story that was told a long time ago where apparently when they were training bank tellers, they didn't show them a bunch of counterfeit currency in order to help them detect which was authentic and which was counterfeit. They had them just handle money from different decades and spend time examining it, because if you familiarize yourself with what's authentic, you'll be able to detect what's fake right away. Also, don't give your allegiance to any political party or leader. You know, one of the worst things that has happened in the American church in the last 5 or even 10 years is that you'll walk into a church and it'll be hard to tell whether or not the main point of following God is to follow a particular party or whether or not it's about following Jesus Christ. You'll walk into certain churches and it's a political rally trying to get the people in their congregation to follow and to support a certain political party. And when you put your political identity on the same plane as your identity in Christ, you're treading on really unstable ground. Instead, it's important for you to give your allegiance to Christ. You know, you might be wondering, so aside from all of this stuff that we looked at, you know, what's the whole point of Jesus coming? I remember asking that very question when I started coming around. Because I grew up going to church. I sat through Mass, didn't understand anything that was ever taught there. And when I started coming around here and looking at the Bible for myself, I discovered from the Word that the reason why Jesus came is because we have a problem. We have sinned. We have done things that are wrong. We have committed moral wrongdoing that has caused God to say, me and you, we are alienated. And because of that, you are going to spend the rest of eternity separated from me unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ. The whole point of Jesus coming was that God, though he in his right was able to judge us, decided to show us mercy by sending his own son, Jesus, who sacrificed his life out of love for you and me so that we could have a relationship with him and experience salvation. And so the first step for you, if you are here and you're new, you're still trying to figure things out, but maybe this makes sense to you, is to turn to God, whether it's while you're praying or whether it's tonight, and ask for Jesus's forgiveness to apply to you. And the moment that you do that, you can start on the road of having a relationship with God. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, you need to evaluate your life. And that's not just your own political affiliation, but things in your life, and ask yourself, is my primary allegiance to Jesus or is it to something else? And maybe you're like, you know what? I have a lot of priorities and a lot of values in my life, and I want to hold that thing that I care about most alongside Jesus. But that doesn't work. Jesus says that you can't love me and love other things at the same time. That would be like if you went up to your spouse and said, you know, I love you so much, but I want to have an affair with this other person. That's not love. And so you need to figure out where your allegiances lie and determine, am I going to go for God or am I going to go for this other thing? Yes, Lord, thanks that, you know, these passages don't just remain passages that we just, you know, don't even want to look at or are afraid to look at because they're just so confusing. But because of what you have given us already in your word in the Old Testament, that we can understand a lot of what's being said in Revelation. And we thank you too that, you know, we're part of a church that really values making sure that every single follower of you is actually equipped in understanding what the Bible says. And so I pray that, you know, we can use the resources that are available to us in this church, but also just online or wherever else, to be able to learn how to interpret your word correctly and with skill. And I pray, too, that we can consider the question of where do our allegiances lie? We pray that we would evaluate that, and if maybe we have a blind spot in our lives, that you would point that out, either through a trusted friend or as we spend time talking to you, or maybe even through the word. I pray that you would show us places or things that eventually can end up causing us to compromise. And we thank you that you're faithful to show us that, and I pray that we would just have a great time having fellowship here tonight. Amen.